Thank you, Gene, for the reading of the Word this morning. It's good to see you here. We are looking at this passage. Really, it's a passage of Scripture that is frequently referenced and frequently quoted in regard to the book of Acts, one that's typically very familiar to people who've been followers of Jesus for a while. I think understanding its connection with the rest of what has happened on the day of Pentecost is really important. And as we're reading through this and you're seeing they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and then you see the practical ways that works itself out in really heartfelt connection with the people, it's really a display of care and concern. And what I would also say, I think it's a manifestation of biblical love that's referenced and seen here. In the life of Jesus, following his time when he washed his disciples' feet and portrayed to them an incredible act of service, taking on that role of a servant and going around and washing each of their feet, He had told them then in that he'd given them an example that as he had done to them, they should do to one another. He's their teacher. He's their Lord. And he did this for them. And that their hearts should be having that kind of concern for each other. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says to them in this context of having just washed their feet, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Loving one another. That's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus. We're to take love and concern for one another in the body of Christ. And that sounds all sweet and wonderful and warm and gushy, but it's not easy. Loving one another is not an easy thing to do. There are some people that are easy to love. Like, I'm a very lovable guy, so it's not hard to love me. Amen. But... But some of you are just hard to love. The reality is we all struggle in this. You know, I've said jestingly at times, man, the ministry would be great if it weren't for people. And the reality is, but ministry is people. You can't do ministry without connecting with one another. The reality is it's not always the easiest thing to do. In fact, I don't think outside of the power of the presence of the Spirit of God within us, it could be done. That's why when we were talking about the Holy Spirit's power as he's working in the lives of these followers of Jesus, as they're empowered and filled with the Spirit and go speaking these languages to people who are gathered in Jerusalem to worship on this day of Pentecost, and they're speaking in languages that they don't know, but these people who've gathered to worship know, and they know that's not a common occurrence. Something amazing has happened here, and the power and presence of the Spirit of God is there in their hearts doing this, and they're emboldened to go out and share these great, incredible works of God. And then Peter stands up on that day and proclaims the fulfillment of Jesus Christ being all that God has promised, all that God had said would be. And then people are incredibly empowered and gripped by that message, and they come to faith. Over 3,000 people on that day came to faith. Now, we'd say there are times when we look back at the book of Acts and we say, well, that's what the church needs to do. We need to get back to the book of Acts and do ministry like that. Well, it's just not going to work like that, because things were unique in this situation. There were things that were going on that we don't experience today. God can bring any number of people to himself that he wants at any time. There's no question that that's the case. But really, what you have happening on this at this time is you're seeing the presence and power of God manifesting itself. Old covenant people coming into the new covenant as well. And seeing the reality of Christ and coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior on that day. An amazing event has taken place. And God, by the power of His Spirit, fills their hearts with care and concern for one another. So there's over 3,000 people that are being characterized by what Gene just read from this passage of Scripture. This is what's going on in their heart. So there's no way that we can love one another and care for one another and serve one another like God wants us to if the Spirit of God is not empowering that in our lives. And the Spirit of God will not empower that in our lives unless we look at our own hearts and say, I need that. I need the Spirit of God to help me love and care for others. And I need to have that kind of compassion and that kind of commitment to deny myself and reach out and care for people in a God-honoring way. So as we're looking at this, we come to verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Uniting as Christians is vital to church life. This is the beginning of the church. The church is born in this time, and we're seeing this manifest itself. And although there are certain unique things that are happening here, there are certain things that are characteristic of the people of God that we need to embrace, and we need to understand, and we need the Spirit of God to apply to us. And I think these kinds of things that we're seeing here is the uniting of Christians, how important that is. We need to be a united people. Luke describes what characterizes the lives of the followers of Jesus as they experience living faith and living fellowship. So Luke's giving this description. These people have come to a living faith. And now they're coming to a Spirit-empowered fellowship as they connect. So these new followers of Jesus are described as being devoted. They devoted themselves. Devoted themselves, meaning that they are consistently persevering in four practices. That's the idea of devotion. You consistently persevere in something long enough that it becomes characteristic. So they are consistently doing these things. And what are these things? Well, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So let's take those each individually. Let's first look at the apostles' teaching. Gospel teaching is important to these new followers of Jesus. These people have come to Jerusalem to worship. They're going to worship in their minds the one true God. And then they hear this message that Jesus Christ is God's the Son. And so they're seeing this Trinitarian manifestation that is shocking to them, but their hearts are drawn to that, and they come to saving faith in Jesus, and they trust Him as their Lord and Savior. They trust Him as their God. There's not three gods. There's one God, and He manifests Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not something that obliterates Old Testament teaching and Old Testament truths. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Absolutely. And this one God is manifest as a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're seeing Jesus, and they're coming to faith in Him. So the apostles' teaching is the teaching of Jesus that they've heard, that now they are supernaturally recalling this, and they are applying this to the believers in this particular local church and what we now have so that we are applying these truths as well. Jesus gave His promise that the Holy Spirit would empower His apostles to remember and to teach what Jesus taught them during His earthly ministry. We go back to John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So this idea of them being devoted to the apostles' teaching, it's they're devoted to the things that the apostles are being inspired by God to recall. They're remembering the teachings of Jesus with explicitness and teaching them and helping them to understand how Jesus came to be the fulfillment of all that God promised. And this is what our lives are supposed to look like, and these are how these truths of Jesus are to be applied in the church. Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of all the foreshadowing and promises given in the Old Covenant. If you are to take your Bibles and you open that Bible and you divide it between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, do you see a difference? Which is the larger portion? The old. And this is the new. What did Jesus do? See, there are some people that mistakenly have this idea. Well, when Jesus came, the old just became totally irrelevant and insignificant, unimportant. And folks, nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament was not taken away in Jesus. It was fulfilled in Jesus. Listen to what he says to those he's teaching. Jesus is this fulfillment of all the foreshadowing and promises given in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Jesus says to those who are gathered around him to hear this teaching, his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God." They're really important. These Old Testament truths are important. They're significant. They should not be forgotten. Jesus didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And he goes on in verse 20 of Matthew 5, and he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What kind of statement was that to the minds of those gathered around him? Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. As they hear that, they're like, what hope do we have? These fellows are like really righteous. And we don't even come close to doing what they do. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. What's Jesus trying to say? He's not trying to say, well, you got your work cut out for you. You better work really hard. No, he's trying to say, I came to fulfill this. If you're going to be all right in the kingdom of heaven, then the righteousness that you have is going to have to be credited to you by God in his favor. And you are going to need to be fulfilling the law through the work of Christ and Christ alone. That's the only way we have forgiveness or cleansing or help, is trusting Jesus Christ, who absolutely fulfilled all of that so that we could have what we have today, a relationship with God through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, because our sin was laid on him. He becomes that atoning sacrifice for us. And we trust him, and we believe that God declares us righteous in Christ. The coming of Jesus is a beautiful thing. Praise God for who he is and what he's done. The Apostle Paul applies the teaching of Jesus to the church as well. If we look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and following, Paul says to the church at Rome, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And he's talking about the Jewish people. He's concerned about his Jewish lineage, his Jewish brothers and sisters. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What Paul is saying is what happens in some of the Jewish minds is they think that they can somehow establish their own righteousness by keeping the laws and doing all these things, but it's not possible. They think they can establish their own righteousness by obeying the law, but you can't obey the law. What you need is the righteousness of God credited to you as you recognize you're not capable, because who can be as righteous as God? Only God. And His Son became that righteousness. So, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, if we really understood how righteous God was, where would we stand? All of us properly would recognize there's no hope for me. There is no hope for me. Because these certain Jews had an ignorance of how righteous God was and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Then Paul goes on in verse 4 and he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You say, well, then Paul just say that the law is over, it's done, it's the end. It no longer, it's not there anymore. The word end is the Greek word telos. And it doesn't mean end in the sense of obliteration and annihilation. It means it's come to its fullness. It's come to its point of fulfillment. Jesus is the goal of the law, and He brings it to the full completion. He is the fullness of its purpose. And it's in that that we trust, that He is our righteousness. He is our Savior. For the law of righteousness to everyone who believes, and we're trusting that. Is that not the same understanding that Jesus presented in Matthew 5? That He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. To bring it to completion. Devotion to the apostles' teaching that is expressed here as Luke is describing these new believers in Jesus who are gathered in Jerusalem in this act of worship. Devotion to the apostles' teaching is a commitment to learning the way God makes His Son Jesus the fullness of redemptive history. Trying to understand how Christ becomes the fullness of that. And may I just say to each and every one of us, this should absolutely cause us to want to read the Old Testament scriptures with passion and purpose and asking God, help me to see the fullness of Christ. Help me to see how this is pointing to Jesus, because it does. It absolutely points everyone's heart and mind to God's favor through the gift of His Son, because there's no hope for us outside of that. There is no one who can establish their own righteousness. Jesus must become our righteousness. I think this should be our passion in our heart. Jesus didn't come to remove the Old Testament. He came to bring it to its beautiful completion. So let's read the Old Testament with anticipation of seeing foreshadowings of Christ. Because that's exactly what it was. And when they are devoted to the apostles' teaching, they're devoted to hearing how the Spirit of God within the apostles is taking these truths and applying it to Christ and bringing it to that fullness. The Mosaic Law, it's not given to make people righteous, but to put the righteousness of God on display so that the people who are open, sensitive to the Spirit of God draws to Himself, so those people are driven to trust God's saving mercy in Jesus. Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verses 20 and 21, now the law came to increase trespass. The law came to do what? To increase trespass. It points out your sinfulness. That's what the law does. It exposes how ungodly you really are. The law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Oh, thank God. So that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin increased, where the law points out your sinfulness, my sinfulness, the sinfulness of all mankind, as we sit and we feel the weight of that and the helplessness that we have in the midst of that, God wants you to understand His grace increased all the more. How? Through the gift of Jesus Christ. Through the gift of righteousness that we receive as we trust Him who fulfilled all righteousness. The law reveals the unrighteousness of every man, every woman, pressing them into the only hope for forgiveness and righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh." You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Christ, who died on the cross. You see, we have the forgiveness of God because we're trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice to end all sacrifice as He pours out His life blood on that cross so that righteous atonement can be made for our sins and offenses against a holy and righteous God. We trust Him, Him who is our righteousness. And He takes it all away, paying that penalty on the cross. Everything stacked against us is taken care of by the work of Christ. We trust that our ability to stand before God rests in Him and Him alone. And that is the beauty of the teaching of the apostles. Hope in Jesus for all God's people is fundamental to the apostles' teaching. So they're devoted to these glorious truths. They just want to see ideas of Jesus more fully. On the day of Pentecost, as they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, what is the only record of Scripture that they have in possession? It's the Old Testament. And the apostles, inspired by God, are taking those truths and applying them to the people. That's why we have the New Testament, because the inspired apostles apply these teachings to the churches. Folks, don't get this attitude that the God of the Old Testament is just not worth learning and knowing. That's God. We need to know Him. We need to understand Him. We need to see the beauty of that as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were not only devoted to the apostles' teaching, they were devoted to the fellowship. Koinonia. This is word means partnership involving participation or sharing together. A close, mutual association. This idea of fellowship. As followers of Jesus, we are to be devoted to the fellowship. What does that mean? Well, it's our connection in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's in that gospel connection that we have to God and one another in Christ that becomes our bond of life that we share. That's what we're participating in, the bond of life in Christ. That is fellowship. We're participating in that. Christian fellowship includes interaction and it includes activity. Sharing how one is growing in their understanding of the truths of Jesus and the conformity of their lives to the image of Jesus are fundamental aspects of fellowship. We need to be talking about those things. We should be sitting down sharing with one another how we're growing in Christ, how we're learning and understanding Him and how our relationship to Him is so important and how we're seeing God at work through His truths and through the power of the Spirit of God within us, conforming us to the image of Jesus. That's part of the fellowship. But it also means that we engage in mutual worship. We engage together in acts of encouragement, in sharing and admonishing one another, in the Word, meeting needs, engaging in concern for the lost and trying to reach people in ways that are thoughtful. And we need to be united in prayer. These are fellowship activities. This is what being devoted to the fellowship is. We're engaged in this kind of connection, the involvement of our lives. This is just a whole lot more than just being in the presence of other believers. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you say that fellowship demands more than just rubbing shoulders with the saints? That it demands an engagement of our mind, thoughtfully reflecting on the truths of God's Word and the fullness of Jesus Christ and what that means to be conformed to His image, and we should be sharing with one another about that. Are we not all works in progress? How many of you are perfect? No one raised their hand. So we're all being conformed to the image of Christ. How many of you would say, absolutely, I am absolutely being conformed to the image of Christ? Now, when was the last time you sat down and purposefully, thoughtfully shared that reality with someone? This is what God is doing. This is what I'm understanding. And this is how I'm seeing God expose my need and pressing me into Jesus. That's part of it. And engaging actively, thoughtfully in worship. To be connected to one another in encouragement, where we speak to one another. We share with one another. We speak the words of truth. As we're going through this process, there's a struggle, isn't there, at times with discouragement? Because you find yourself knowing you need to be conformed, and it just doesn't seem like a lot of work is going on like you'd like for it to. And isn't it wonderful when another brother or sister in Christ will say, you know, I understand what you're saying, and I see that the battle is there, but I just want to encourage you. I do see Christ at work. I do see Him shaping and forming. You're not the same person you once were. You've been changed by God. Folks, I'll tell you, that's a wonderful thing to hear from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the things we ought to be connecting with. And what a wonderful thing to have somebody who loves you enough to say to you, you know what, I don't think what you're doing is right. I'd like for you to consider what the Word of God says, how we ought to be, and I think you ought to conform yourself to this. Isn't it good to know that somebody cares enough about you to tell you the truth? Instead of just always saying, oh, you're perfect, you're wonderful. You say, well, God loves me just like I am. Yep, He does. But He is not going to keep you there. He is going to shape you, and He's going to form you. And it's the fellowship that helps accomplish that. Fellowship requires wholehearted engagement. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. The idea of breaking bread describes sharing a meal together. Some say, well, doesn't this talk about the Lord's table and communion? I can't totally and completely rule that out, but contextually, it doesn't seem like that's the point. It's not that communion is unimportant. Communion is significant. And maybe what they're talking about here is the breaking of bread when they're together as the saints, and then they do engage in that communion of the Lord's table in that sense. But the breaking of bread typically describes partaking of a meal together, gathering in that way. If you go down to verse 46, it says, in breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. It sounds like they're sharing a meal. So contextually, it just seems that that's probably what's happening. You say, well, so they're devoted they're devoted to eating together? That's strange. How's that a spiritual activity? Well, you see, gathering to share a meal is a participation in this sense, I think, in mutual hospitality. Everybody's coming together. They're coming together. You say, well, this is like a big potluck. Could have been. Probably could have been very much like that. And you say, so potlucks are biblical. Pretty much. They definitely are. And you say, okay. But communication over a meal, which is many times described as what's called table fellowship, promotes openness and connection. It's amazing. You say, well, how does that happen? I wish I could totally and completely explain that, but I can't. But I know it happens because I've experienced it. Table fellowship has become, it becomes a very important part where you sit down and as you are participating and connecting with not just the food, you're connecting with the people around that table. And there's this sense of open sharing dialogue. We're connecting over this meal that we've shared together, and we're connecting over the truths as God feeds our souls together. And we're conscious of that. We're dependent upon Him. You know, I think we're going to find out, even in our day, that how important it is for God to provide for our needs, you know, and that provision for our needs isn't King Supers. It's King Jesus, you know, because we're going to need to relate and rely on Him and one another in ways that are going to be very helpful to building the bonds of life that unite us and connecting our hearts in that way. Breaking bread is a collective engagement of the people of God where food, drink, and conversation are openly enjoyed. Open tables are to promote open hearts before Jesus Christ and one another. And I think we need to keep that prayerfully in mind when we have our potlucks. That's what God wants. Open hearts, open minds, open souls, connecting with one another. Then, so we're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The privilege of appealing to God our Father through the work of His Son is a characteristic blessing afforded us through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus makes this statement to His disciples. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Is Jesus referring to prayer? He absolutely is. And these folks were devoted to the prayers. To the prayers. They are offering these prayers. This is something their hearts connect with. Praying in the name of Jesus means by virtue of His merit and what He would ask according to His will and ways. When you and I pray in the name of Jesus, we're approaching God through the work of Jesus Christ. Not by our accomplished work, but by what Christ has done. So when we close our prayers with the statement, in Jesus' name I pray, the thought of that is, I'm coming before You, Almighty, Holy, Righteous God, through the work of Jesus Christ and His merit alone. In Jesus' name I pray is not a superstitious statement that we just tack on the end of our prayers, because it's amazing how many times when people close a prayer and they don't say, in Jesus' name I pray, amen, it's incredible to me how many people get shocked. It's like, they didn't say the words. In Jesus' name I pray, that formulates the idea, I'm coming before You, God, through the accomplished work of Christ alone, and I'm asking these things because I believe what I'm asking is what would be the will and the way of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm wanting. Prayer expresses needs and it shows our dependence. We pray for personal needs and we express thankfulness for personal blessings. We pray for corporate needs and the needs of people around us, and we express corporate thankfulness for what God has done to the body of Christ and the benefits that others have received. All followers of Jesus are to be people of prayer. We're to be devoted to the prayers. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be praying. The question about this thing, this devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, is that kind of devotion descriptive of your walk with Christ? It needs to be. Here's a beautiful example of what the Spirit of God inspires within us. And if it's not happening with consistency and regularity, then we need to say, God, change my heart. Help this to be more reality of what you want. And then verse 43, he says, and awe came over upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done among the apostles. Influencing the community is the fruit of God's power in the church. And awe came upon every soul. Awe, Greek word phobos. If you've been in the adult Sunday school class, you've been hearing Pastor Chris teach about fear. The Greek word phobos, what that means. It's doing a wonderful job. And if you're not in the adult class, you should be in the adult class. Unless you're in another class, then we excuse you from not being in this class. Understanding what it is to understand the fear of the Lord. Phobos, the Greek word can mean a state of terror, or reverence, or worshipful respect. And people say, well, gosh, God wants us to be terrified of him? I'm going to say to you, you better be terrified of him. The Bible tells us you need to be terrified of him. He is to be feared above all. It should cause us to tremble in his presence. And it also helps us to truly appreciate his love and forgiveness and kindness. We should have awe. We should have reverence. That should be something that is real within us. You see, when followers of Jesus live with a Christ-exalting devotion and dependence, that reality of that impacts other people. When you live in the fear of the Lord, that is something that people can sense. You're living for something bigger than you. Yeah, that's true. When we're living under the conscious influence of God our Father, through the work of the presence of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, people are going to know that. Their knowledge of our full regard for the triune God will bring the fear of God upon them. It's going to bring it up close. It's going to bring it personally to them. If our relationship with the Lord depicts casual comfort, like Jesus is my buddy, this is not putting the way of salvation in fear of trembling. Jesus is not your buddy. He's your Lord and Savior, and you should act like it. He's not your homeboy. He's your God, and you should honor him. You should respect him. You should tremble in his presence and thank God for his love and mercy to you. You see, when we're manifesting a life that just treats Jesus with casual comfort, we're not working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Working it out, making it evident. That's what the Apostle Paul's encouraging us to do. If you have no fear and trembling before the Lord, you're not going to inspire fear and trembling before the Lord in others. If you don't have the wisdom to tremble in his presence, what makes you think that the world will? If you don't respect him and have awe and adulation for your God, the world is not going to see that. It says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The apostles are putting the wonder-working power of God on display. Now, you and I, we're not wonder-working apostles. Okay? But we do have the power of God. God's own ongoing work to produce gospel conversion, gospel transformation, gospel communication, I think is a marvelous manifestation of God's power. And we should be making much of that. And we should be living in the light of that, and that will have power and influence in people's lives. Influencing the community is still the fruit of God's power in the church. Our lives should be marked by God, marked by His truth. And then we move on to practical concern for each other, characterizing the church. Verses 44 and 45. And it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need." Now, clarification here. Karl Marx would not find any resolve here. Okay? Luke is not describing communal living where personal and private property no longer exists. Even context in this passage verifies that very point. The decision to help is voluntary. They took action to help when it was needed. Luke describes followers of Jesus, moved by the Spirit of God, who take concern and care for one another. They look around, they see the needs of the brothers and sisters in Christ, and they say, they're in need. What can I do to help them? How can I help them? It's not that they're all working together and the people who are in need are going, hey, you owe me. Come on, man. Annie, up here. You're all blessed and I'm not. That's not what's going on here, folks. People are moved by the love of God. They're moved by the compassion of God. They have ways of meeting the needs. They have personal and private possessions, and they are willing to take of those and help their brothers and sisters out. Man, increasing opposition from unbelieving Israel causes the ability to make a living in Jerusalem quite difficult at this point. This is going to be something that's going to happen. They're going to be shunned. They're going to experience that. They're going to be canceled. Those experiencing need are helped and supported by those who had the necessary means of help. The point is not that the church should become ingrown and isolated, however. Don't think of it like that. That's not the idea here. The church ought to have concern for its various members and, if possible, help them first and foremost. If you, as a child of God, have the ability to meet some needs that are there, then your first priority should be, my heart should be moved to help my brothers and sisters in Christ first. Not necessarily, not to the exclusion of other people, but your first concern should be for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:10 says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." I'm going to step on toes here. Good. Wonderful. Let's hear that. Because I've stepped on my own through this as well. The next part of this verse says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need." They had care and concern for one another. They wanted to help one another. They wanted to meet the needs of one another. They took conscious care and concern. If there's somebody here that needs help, and it's my brother and sister in Christ, and I'm going to do everything I can to help that brother and sister out. I'm going to sell my possessions and belongings. I'm going to distribute the proceeds to all as they had need. So as these needs were coming up, and the people had the means to meet those needs, they would take that and they would sacrifice of their own to help those brothers and sisters in need. Do you see that? If we're in the market for something a family member in our church provides, should we not prefer their services? You say, well, now that's personal. You said, well, you know, doing business with people in the church, that can be dangerous. I know, I've thought that myself. Haven't you? Sure you have. Sure you have. Man, what happens if they don't do what I want them to do, or it doesn't happen the way I want it to happen? And, you know, what happens if the flesh gets in the way? Well, it already is. It already is. Shouldn't our minds be, I want to help my brothers and sisters above anyone else? I'm serious. I'm really serious about this. we're coming to times where this is going to be desperately needed. We need to be there for one another. We've got to be there for one another. We shouldn't think that, well, if I use somebody in the church, they should give me a bargain. Shame on us. Shame on us for thinking that. Well, I mean, well, shouldn't I get a deal? I mean, what kind of deal do I get as being a part of the church? Your heart should be to say, man, if I can use the services of somebody in the church, I want to pay them top dollar because I want them to be blessed. Shouldn't that be the heart? Wouldn't that be sacrificial? We want the sacrifice coming to us. You give me a bargain. You sacrifice from your end. Right? Are we convicting yet? You know what? If they choose to give you a bargain, that's wonderful. That's their choice. And praise God for those who do. Rejoice in that. Thank God for that. That's a wonderful thing. We should be committed to one another in that way. Shouldn't we be willing to sacrifice to help our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that a fair question? Biblically, what should we do? Now here's my statement. I even put this up. Go ahead, hit that button again. Pray on this. I am confident that the Lord will give you understanding. Believe that with my whole heart. He's done that to me. I believe he'll do that for us. Folks, I think the church needs to be connected. I think we need to be involved. I think we need to be caring for one another. I think we need to be ministering to one another, providing for one another, concerned for one another in ways that go beyond your own self-interest to the point of sacrifice if necessary. Eager fellowship brings worshipful joy and gospel impact. And it says, and day by day they attended the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So day by day, they're attending the temple together. So I thought this was the church. Well, the outer courts of the temple in Jerusalem had the spaces large enough for these people to gather. There's over 3,000 people now. Okay, so they're gathering in the temple courts. Most of, as we'll see later, it's typically Solomon's colonnade. Outside, it's the larger court in the temple. And they can gather there. By their way of thinking, God's temple is a great place for new covenant teaching and worship to occur. Can't you see how that would make sense? If God has brought the fullness of Christ, shouldn't we worship at his temple? And see the reality of that in Christ? Absolutely. That makes perfect sense. This also gave them opportunity to share Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Scripture as they're gathering in those temples and they're showing and reading and seeing how these Old Testament passages are fulfilled in Christ. Those around them are hearing these things. And the testimony about Jesus is echoing out. And they were breaking bread in their homes. So not only in the temple, they're coming together for hospitality and table fellowship. And in this way, no doubt, they're helping people who are in need. But they're coming together. They're spending time together. And they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Sharing food and fellowship with one another in their homes was a way for them to connect and praise God for his provision. When they came together, they didn't like, here, I'm sharing what I have. It's like, I'm going to share what God has given me. This is his provision. Let's enjoy this together. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Honoring and giving thanks to God characterizes the body of Christ in Jerusalem. And when they're giving thanks to God, they're praising God for these things, they're enjoying the favor of all the people. God grants them the favor of the people. Read it in the Old Testament. Read the accounts of how God grants his people favor and how he grants them favor even in the hearts and minds of ungodly pagan people. God does this. God does this. It's how he turns hearts to himself. This shows God's presence and power to care for his people and those around them. It shows how God stirs the hearts of unbelievers and how he uses these things to soften them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who are being saved. The church in Jerusalem continues to grow. Day by day, people are coming to faith in Jesus. Gospel grace is bringing dead souls to life and leading people out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a joyful thing. Isn't it wonderful when people come to Jesus? It's an awesome thing when people come out of darkness into the light. It matters not whether that's a child in a home where truth is taught and their sinful heart is exposed and they press into Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, showing that. It matters if, you know, whether it's the person on the other end of the spectrum whose life is marred and marked and damaged by sin, who not only are they damaged, they damage so many other people through their own sin and selfishness, and God in his mercy reaches out and plucks that soul from the fires of hell and gives them life in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We've received that wonder. We've received that blessing. God is powerful. God is faithful. He leads his church in triumphal procession in Christ. And his spirit-filled church is gospel light in a dark world. And praise God, he is such. So in closing, questions to consider. How would you describe your devotion to the apostles' teaching? And I hope as you think about that, that you say, well, man, you know, I have definitely found my heart devoted to the truth. I want to know God more. I want to spend time in his word. I want to know him better. I want to look for Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. I want my heart to be reinforced in these truths and the teachings of the apostles. In what ways are you devoted to the fellowship of your church? So as you think about the devotion of the fellowship, for what can you praise God for how he stirred your heart to connect you with the people of his church? And how can you praise God for how other people have been stirred to do that very thing and how they manifest their devotion to the fellowship? And do you regularly connect with the people of your church for delightful fellowship over food? You should. Enjoy it. Enjoy one another's company. Eat some food. Drink some wine. Enjoy God. Why not? Doesn't God give us it all? Aren't his blessings amazing? You know, I look at the clean water I drink every day and I think, thank you, God. Isn't this an amazing gift? Thank you, Lord. We should rejoice in what he's given. And we should share that openly with people, with glad and sincere hearts. We should give thanks to God. How would you describe your prayer life? Consistent and fruitful, or inconsistent and ineffectual? Well, if it's consistent and fruitful, rejoice, praise God. If it's inconsistent and ineffectual, then God's got this message here for you, so you are challenged to say, you know what? Things need to be changed. And God can change them, can't he? And he will. In what ways has God enhanced your support and sacrifice for the members of your church? I mean, how are you doing that? Well, how are you seeing your heart? I want to help my brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's anything I can do, and I want to put them on the top of the chart, I want them to be the focus of my attention and my care and my concern. Pray about these things, brothers. I believe the Lord will give you insight. There are ways that we can help more, and I think we need to. And I think we need to get these wheels greased, because we're going to need to be there for each other. We're going to need to be connected to one another in powerful ways so that God is glorified, his church is enriched, and the people in our society are going, man, I wish I could be part of that, because that's what God does. God, bless us as your church. I plead with you, God. Help me. Lord, shape my heart, shape my thoughts and my mind. I want to be the man you want me to be. God, I pray that every one of us in this church would want to be the church that you desire for us. We'd be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. God, help us to be willing to trust you, to provide, to manifest your power and presence in ways that we need you. God, come, minister to us. We pray, God, you'd fill us with your spirit. Come and minister to your church here at Norwood. Help us to be an imprint of the very presence of Jesus Christ in our community. God, come and do that in us and through us, we pray.